Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Is that coming? Oh, there it is. We'll try that one more time. Good morning.
Good morning.
That sounded better. I'm Todd, one of the pastors here, if we haven't had a chance to meet. And this is a great Sunday to gather. This is one of the rare ones that people sit near the front of the service because they want to see the kids. Usually there's a nice little buffer here. And so it's great to see your faces a little more clearly than normal. It is a good week to gather together. This is the Sunday before our Christmas Eve services on Saturday. Always a great time to come together, both as church family and guests, and sometimes even extended family and friends and neighbors that come with us. It's good to see a few extra friends and family here as well. And so they're probably working on this ringing, huh? Do I need to do anything different, Paul? And I love it. I absolutely love it when the kids lead us in worship. I don't know, it's just something about the joy that we lose along the way somewhere. And we see it in their faces and the expressions. Sometimes the motions lag a little bit behind or are totally off. I remember being a parent that was terrified when my kids were up here. But just what a joy to worship. And really, what a privilege it is for us to come together around the Word of God. It's what brings us together. It's what defines us as a community. It's God's Word that has been preserved for us. In this Advent series that we've been here together, we have been looking at Christmas perspectives, seeing the Christmas story from a different vantage point, trying to crawl up and from a different angle and look down at something that is probably very familiar for all of us. We've been encouraged to look at it through different eyes and to try to see it in a way that we haven't seen it before. And so we've watched over the weeks as different parts, different people in the Christmas story have come to life. In fact, the first week, if you remember, we had a man come up here. He identified himself as Legion. Eric did a first person in this. Some of you thought that it was actually an Ohio State mourning fan that was mourning from the Michigan, but it was actually a man named Legion who had met Jesus later in life. And had been healed from how many demons, we have no idea. They were sent out into the herd of pigs, and they ran off the cliff. The next week, we heard from the perspective of the shepherds. You imagine being startled out in the field, being the lowest of the low in society, and being the first to hear the incredible news of Jesus's birth. And then last week, another first person, we got to meet Joseph himself. Can you imagine being the father of Jesus and all that had been revealed in dreams through angels, and then to see Jesus being born, and just think of all the different things that he's doing as a dad, trying to make the best of a very difficult situation at that time. These are some of the perspectives that we've been trying to see the Christmas story through. If you come back on Saturday, you'll hear the perspective of the Magi, the wise men that we talk about in the story, and it's a great way to look at the Christmas story. These different perspectives hopefully help us to engage fully in the story that God has given us about the birth of his son. But it also helps us to fully engage in the stories that we have, because God's story is continuing on in our lives, in our world, and will continue to be told over and over again. God's story always continues throughout all history. And so today we want to look at the Christmas story from the perspective of the villain of the story, actually. The villain in the Christmas stories. You might recognize his name, but maybe most of you don't know much beyond the name that shows up in this story. And so hopefully today, either we'll be reminded of or perhaps even learn some new things as we look at the Christmas story through the perspective of King Herod. And so we will see, hopefully, in this moment, by the time we get done today, some things that might apply to our life as well. What do we do when things begin to feel out of control? How do we act in our lives? And also, a really important question, what's the legacy that we'll be passing on to those that come after us? Some of the things we'll be looking at as we look at the perspective of King Herod. Well, let's read this story together. If you have your Bibles, you can turn. Herod only shows up in Matthew 2. And so if you turn to to Matthew 2, we can read about Herod in this story. Matthew takes the perspective of putting some other people into the Christmas story that were around it, and so we can learn a lot through Matthew's account of Jesus' birth. And so we're going to look at Matthew 2 and notice Herod's part as I read this story, starting in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied. "And this is what the prophet has written: But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report back to me so that I too may go and worship him." Skip a few verses to 13. After the Magi leave the home of Jesus, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled: "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you, even for these hard words in Scripture that you've kept for us that tell the very true and real story of the birth of your Son, Jesus. And so, Father, as we do every time we approach your word, we ask that you would open our eyes, that I would get out of the way, that we would get out of the way, that we would hear your word clearly. Father, we ask that in a way only your Spirit can do it, that you would settle your truth in our hearts, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us, that you would move us to grow closer and closer to your Son, Jesus. We love you. We thank you. May the words of my mouth, meditation of our hearts, be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, being around the Christmas story all my life, probably like many of you, for me, it's easy to picture it in a snow globe kind of way, right? You picture a snow globe that you have, and it just has one little scene in it, and you shake it up, and the snow kind of falls down, and it looks peaceful. We have this isolated scene. Maybe we can picture the barn or the cave, whatever it is, that held these animals and held Jesus and his mom and dad at this point, and the snow is falling down. Maybe we understand that it was rustic, but there's maybe a little quaint feel to it for us after all these years. It's got animals in that scene. They're lowing from the song that we know. We don't know what lowing means, but they're lowing around Jesus there. And it's something that is so familiar, at least for someone who always had a manger scene pulled out in my home growing up, that it becomes so familiar and almost peaceful feeling when I picture this scene. And yet, we realize when we put ourselves into this story, this story that's been given to us, is that it was probably anything but peaceful. We know that it was in a specific place at a specific time, and there were people and governments and events that were set into motion. We know that this scene was probably anything but peaceful. It was a crowded scene. This mandatory census that brought Joseph and Mary all the way from their home in Nazareth to register, to follow the law. And we know that everything was overrun in this very small town of Bethlehem to the point that everything was maxed out and they didn't even have a place to stay and have their baby. And just if we begin to expand that picture beyond that snow globe or even that little town of Bethlehem a little bit, we know that that little town of Bethlehem was entirely insignificant in the scope of the world. It was in a corner of a very vast Roman Empire. Even the whole nation of Israel, as we think about it, right, was very small in the scope of history and very insignificant. In fact, they often called it just the land between the other lands, right? It was this little chunk of land that had bigger kingdoms around it, and there was just this little chunk there that they had to go through to get to these other places. And yet, Israel was notorious for not being very easy to govern. And so Israel was always causing problems. There were uprisings. There were times that they earned their freedom and pulled it away from the grasp of Rome, only to have the armies come in and shut them down. And so this was a very turbulent place. And it's actually amazing that we're sitting here, the day that we're sitting here, all the way over here in Michigan, that we know anything at all about this little town in an insignificant corner of the Roman Empire. It's amazing that we even have a couple names to put in that situation, that they know there's a carpenter named Joseph and a young mother named Mary. We know that there were shepherds that got called in after seeing these angels. And we know there was a little baby born there named Jesus, born of this poor couple, a very out-of-the-way place, displaced from their home. As far as history goes, in fact, of all the characters that we know in the Christmas story, there's really only one that we should be familiar with in any way, and that is this person that we're talking about today. This would be King Herod. Ironically, Herod is the only one that has left anything physically behind, any remnants of his existence behind for us to look at today. And it's really his accomplishments that we should know about from a historical standpoint in the world, and not these names of these seemingly insignificant people that we remember today. So let me just give you a little perspective about King Herod, in case you've never heard this. King Herod was called later in history Herod the Great. He had some sons that came to the throne after him that we see in Scripture as well. And there was a side of Herod that was actually pretty good. He had a good resume. He ruled, we know, from 37 BC until 4 BC. That's how we know the date of Jesus' birth is not 1 AD. It's actually a few years before that, probably. We know that Herod was not qualified to rule in Israel. He was not Jewish. He was not from the line of King David. But he had been set in place and given authority by the Roman Empire. And so he was called the King of the Jews. That's what he went by. He was wealthy, politically connected, and gifted. In fact, he was able to keep the favor of multiple Roman emperors, which is pretty unusual. Usually when they changed, everybody underneath them changed, but he was crafty. Herod the Great was a great ruler. He ruled for 4 decades, and it's said that he is the only one that kept any resemblance of peace in the nation of Israel during his time. King Herod the Great was a great builder as well, and this is what we remember of him. If you go over there now, you see a lot of this stuff. In fact, I've got some pictures for you. Herod built the temple in Jesus' day. In fact, it was still being built at the time. The mountain that the temple existed at that time was too small, and so Herod actually, you can see the Temple Mount here. That's the Dome of the Rock and the Osk that sits there now. But this is where the temple was, and this whole platform was actually built up by huge stones that Herod commissioned at his time, still standing today. This is the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives here, and the other side is the Western Wall that some of you have seen in pictures. Herod's the one that built that. He also wanted to build a town to honor the emperor, and he wanted it to be a seaport, but it didn't have a seaport. It didn't have a cove, so he built one. Here's a rendering of it. He actually used technology that hadn't been developed, and he put concrete that hardened underwater, and he made this whole cove out there, and you can still see remnants of that today at Caesarea by the sea. And so he did this with many temples and all kinds of things that you can still go visit today. Just outside of Jerusalem is a man-made mountain. Herod made a palace for himself. He was not low on ego in any way. And so he named this one the Herodian after himself, and he made a palace. It's deep in here, and then he moved a mountain around it. He made this the tallest mountain in the area. And so you can still, I've been there, you can walk right through this and see some of his work. And some of you probably remember this, another one of his palaces and strongholds that he built was Masada. It's on the Dead Sea there, Jordan River in the background. And this a fortress that was said to be able to hold 100 years worth of supplies. And this is one of the fortresses that Herod built. And so you can see that Herod was this incredible builder. He was a great manager and administrator, able to hold the peace when no one else could. And that was extremely rare. In fact, he was able at a certain time to actually save the nation of Israel through a famine by melting down all his gold and paying to have food come in. And so he was generous at moments of his life. These are the accomplishments that we would probably know from history about King Herod. But what we do know is the darker side of Herod. And this is the side that we probably recognize. The historian Josephus says that Herod was capable, crafty, and unfortunately very cruel as well. He loved power, and so he inflicted taxes on people so that he could pay for the things that he wanted to do and wanted to build. And so Herod the Great became greatly and increasingly suspicious in his life. This is all recorded for us. In fact, the Roman Empire said it was better to be one of Herod's pigs than to be one of his sons, because he became so suspicious he began to kill some of his family and friends, sons, even wife, to try to protect his rule, anyone he saw as a threat in his life. He knew he was safe from the west, where Rome was, but to the east, he became more and more paranoid, and so he built things like the Herodian and Masada as his escape plan to get out of Jerusalem if he needed to. Herod became ruthless and paranoid in his days, and this is the side that we see in the Christmas story here. This is the villain that we get in the story of Jesus' birth. And so Herod, we see in this story, gets a visit from these kingly figures from the east. You're going to hear more about these on Saturday. And that's where he's suspicious from. They come in and talk about this new king that's been born, King of the Jews, his title that he held on to. And it sounded suspicious and sounded a lot like in someone who would be a threat in his life. And so he gathers the religious leaders around him, and he finds out, where is this baby supposed to be born, this Messiah that we've heard about all these years? Where is he going to be born? And he puts a plan in motion, and he sends off the Magi to do his dirty work, and even tries to make himself look good. Go and find him and show me where he's at so that I can come and worship this king as well. Planning evil all the time. And yet God, thank goodness, praise God, thwarts his plans, warns the Magi, speaks to Joseph in a dream and says, get out, go to Egypt, fulfilling some of the prophecies we see in the Old Testament. And he escapes. And we see Herod act in cruelty, trying to control everything that he can, and he acts out by killing all of the babies born in that area of Bethlehem. They don't have any snow globes with that scene in it, right? It's the part of the Christmas story that we don't like to focus on, and yet it echoes and brings us back to the story of Moses and the Exodus and the way that God is always saving his people. So what can we learn? What can we learn from a perspective of a person this cruel, this controlling in his life, in the story of Jesus? And I believe actually we can learn quite a bit. And there's a lot of real, very real elements that come to us in our world today. Because the reality is we live in a world like that. We live in a world that hasn't changed all that much. The names have changed. We don't see Herod anymore given out to anybody. But this is an evil, sinful, sometimes very difficult world that we live in that is very real. And that reality is difficult. We know those that read these first accounts of the Christmas story, those first century readers understood this better than we do, so far removed, 2,000 years removed from the scene. And we understood that they knew the ironic contrast that this picture paints for us, that keeps for us. They knew the situation. They knew the contrast of people and power in the story. And knowing it helps us to understand how we can relate this to our life, how we can feel what they felt when they read these words so many years ago. And this is what they would have understood. We know this. From an earthly standpoint, King Herod held all the power.
He had all the power. He had the title. He had the title of King of the Jews. And he used his power sometimes in decent ways, but often he clung to it and he feared losing it more than anything else. And yet with all that power, all that money, all that wealth, all that influence that he had at his control, he was unable, even just a few miles away from his palace, to prevent an insignificant baby being born in an insignificant town to parents that didn't have the resources on their own to keep this baby alive. And yet he failed in that. From the real perspective, from heaven's perspective that we understand now, looking back so many years, he was unable to keep God's plan from happening the way that God intended for it to be. That God himself, the true source of power, the Almighty God, the God that has power to do anything at any time in any way that he wants to, that the one, God himself, who actually has the really the right to cling to the power that he has, actually humbles himself in this picture. And he comes in the form of a vulnerable, powerless baby to first-time parents. How many of you remember being first-time parents? I remember just trying to figure out a car seat on the way home from the hospital, right? They didn't know what they were doing, and yet God himself, the all-powerful God, came in the form of a helpless baby during this story, poor and displaced, not even a legitimate place to be born. And this is the pattern that we see over and over and over again in Jesus' life. We have a great contrast here of Herod's power that seems endless at the time to this baby Jesus' powerlessness in this scene. And yet it switches eventually to Herod's powerlessness to control anything and Jesus' power over sin and death. Let me just make a couple of observations, ways to apply this perspective in our life today. Number one, and this is easy, we see it all over this story, God is sovereign. God is in control. No matter what appears, no matter what seems powerful in the world that we live today, it may not really be the true reality, only temporary. Whatever government we find ourselves under, we are blessed as people. Whatever earthly things try to control us or influence us towards the things of the world, even things that feel very real in our life today, God is the one who's in control behind the scenes. For them, those that read this passage, those that lived in these times, it was a cruel and powerful king that held the power. It was a suffocating religious authority presence in their life that wanted to, at any cost, cling to the little bit of power that Rome gave them, the little bit of peace that they felt that they had, the little bit that they could cling to in their lives, trying to hold on to this, trying to hold on to this delicate balance of power that could be gone in a moment in their life. But really, the one who's in control all the time, even through what they had just experienced, 400 years of what felt like silence from God, that it was God. When God didn't seem to be there, it was God that was in control. It was God that was working. It was God that was putting the events into motion that would change our existence forever. God is sovereign. His prophecies continue to play out from the pages of the Old Testament to the New Testament, even in today. God is in control even when it feels like everything is out of control. And we see in this passage God using ordinary people like you and me, even those that are trying to work against him in this story, to be part of the best news that would ever be proclaimed on this earth. Number one, God is in control. Secondly, just a thing to think about as we try to apply this perspective of Herod in our lives. What do we do? How do we react when things are out of control? We see this interplay in this passage of kings and kingdoms, of kings grabbing for power, clinging to it, doing whatever they can to hold on to. And the irony here is that grabbing and holding on to things tightly in this world sometimes makes you lose your grip on the things that you're trying to hold on to. I saw this early in my ministry, and camp ministry is where I started in ministry. And one of the things that we would do is take kids rock climbing and rappelling. I don't know if you've ever been a part of that. And it was always such a great trusting experience, a lot of lessons about who God was. But every so often, I would have to rappel down or sometimes climb up to people that were stuck halfway up. We had a 160-foot rock face on our property, and sometimes people would get stuck right in the middle. And so I'd have to come down to him or climb up and talk to him. And usually what it looked like is I'd get to him and you would see nothing but white knuckles, right? Whether it was holding on to rock or holding on to the rope. And they would be gripping that so, you know, and for fear of losing control, those white knuckles would be gripping whatever they could. And so the process was simple. Just talk to them, calm them, and get them to release that grip and to realize that they were on belay. They were on a safety rope, and it was strong enough to hold them, strong enough to hold lots of them. They just had to lean back into that rope. They had to relax, put their feet out in front of them, and just slowly walk back. We had them. It was under control. And yet, I don't know about you, but when things begin to slip out of my grip, when things begin to slip out of control, my natural tendency is try to grab them and hold them for all that I'm worth, right? Don't change. Let me try to control this situation. Yet it's just the opposite that we see in this. When it feels tempting, when it feels natural for us to try to grab onto the things that we think we can control, it's actually our grabbing hold and white knuckling that actually pushes them out of our grip. And God is actually modeling the opposite in this passage, so much so that he released his grip and sent his son to this world for us in the form of a baby. And honestly, that's what's so striking about this story. What's so amazing that Herod's ambition and his strength and his plans that he had figured out perfectly were not the deciding factor in this story. That they contrasted the true strength of a God who came down in human form, that lowered himself to the lowest of circumstances, to a poor and unnoticed family, vulnerable even for his own existence in the care of Joseph and Mary as first-time parents, being laid in a feeding trough for animals. And so God models the exact opposite of what we tend to do in life when we grip. And Jesus' strength is actually shown by his ability to let go. And we picture this all the time, right? Many pictures that we have of Jesus is him on the cross in which he has his hands open and nails to the cross on our behalf. He opened his hands, let go of the grip that he was owed everything in heaven, became one of us so that we would know salvation through God. And we're called to demonstrate the same thing. These are some of the things that he calls us to do, to in humility consider others better than ourselves, instead of to cling to the things that we want, to look around and go, what can I do for that person? What can I give to that person? Instead of us hold everything in, to actually consider others better than ourselves in humility. We're told to present our bodies daily as living sacrifice, right? That irony, right? To crawl up on that altar each and every day and actually die to ourselves. We're told to pick up our cross and to follow Jesus. We're told to love those that hate us and despise us and are working against us. We're told to live in such a way that even whatever it feels like is around us and important, to acknowledge that it's actually God who is in control of our lives, not us. To let go of that grip and let God be on the throne of our lives. It's interesting, the names of all the powerful people in this Christmas story have all but disappeared. And the name that was least likely to ever even make its way out of that small town in Bethlehem is the one that has found its way all the way to us in Michigan this morning. As Herod tried to cling to the title King of the Jews, Jesus had it mockingly nailed as a sign above his death instrument, the cross that he died on for us. And it became true. He is the King of the Jews. In fact, we celebrate today that he is the King of all kings. And that's the question I'll leave you with this morning. Herod's legacy, other than a few rocks that are piled up on each other in a small country in the middle of the world, his legacy is all but gone. What's the legacy that we're going to live into? What are we going to pass on to those around us? What's the name that we're going to proclaim? What are the things that we're going to cling to most passionately in life and watch that lived out in the world around us? What will we surrender and let go of for the name of Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, if we step away from a moment from the familiarity of this manger scene, we recognize that you let go of everything. Philippians 2, you did not consider equality with God something to be held on to
Instead, you let it all go and became one of us. Father, we praise you for that. We thank you that against all odds, you stepped into this world at an incredible season of history when your name could start to be proclaimed with incredible road systems and all that was happening in that time, that the name of Jesus could begin to spread throughout this little area of the world. Names that should be remembered or forgotten, and the name of Jesus has spread. And we thank you, Father, that you have extended that grace to us, that invitation is open, that all who want to come to your Son are welcome. And so, Father, in this Christmas season, we thank you for the model that you've given us. We ask that you encourage us and challenge us, even maybe pry our grip away from the things that keep us from you. And Father, we need you, we love you, we thank you for what you've modeled as the one who has all power, willing to give it up for us. Father, we love you and we celebrate your Son Jesus in this season. May we learn to honor him in all we do and say. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and worship together.
You're turning over tables and calling for return to our lives upon the altar, the things we did at first. You're clearing out the temple, you're cleaning out the dirt, for we are your territory, Lord, we are your church, and we are your people, and you are our God. We are your temple, make us holy like you are. You see a holy nation, a flock to consecrate, a chosen generation, a people called to pray. Where only you can see, for every moment matters in eternity. We are your people, you are our God. We are your temple, make us holy like you are. We are your children, set us apart, God, for your glory, make us holy like you are. Mark your people with your presence. Make us a place where you delight to dwell. May we heed your hand's correction. Oh Lord, our shepherd, you do all things well. Temple, make us holy. you're calling, we're coming. We're not walking, we're running. God, we need resurrender. So we resurrender. If you're calling, we're coming. We're not walking, we're running. God, we need resurrender. So we resurrender. We're coming, we're not walking, we're running. God, we need resurrender. So we resurrender. If you're calling, we're coming, we're not walking, we're running. God, we need resurrender. So we resurrender. Surrender, so we resurrender. You're calling, we're coming, we're not walking, we're running.
We resurrender,
so we resurrender.
Temple, make us holy like you are. We are your children, set us apart. God, for your glory, make us holy like you are.
We are your people, you are our God. We are your temple. Make us holy like you are. We are your children. You set us apart. God, for your glory, make us holy like you are.
As his children, may God help us to be set apart in this life to represent the incredible Jesus Christ, our King of all kings. Remembrance family and guests that are here with us, it's so good to be here during this Advent season with you. Can't wait to see you back on Saturday night, 3 and 5. This hasn't even gone yet. One of our long members just died this weekend. Barb Wilhauer will be celebrating an absolutely amazing life focused on Jesus Christ here in the chapel on Wednesday this week. Please be in prayer for her family. Just a wonderful, wonderful woman who loved Jesus with all her heart. Again, the Christmas Eve services are here, 3 and 5. Christmas morning online only, and each family can grab a gift that we'll open together on that special morning. It starts at 8, but you can watch it anytime you want. So some of you don't want to get up at 8, so you can watch it later as well. If you're a guest with us this morning, we just consider it a privilege to be your church family today. We would love to get to know you. There is some cards new here, and you can also click on that QR code up there as well. There's a guest gift for you as well as you walk out at the Welcome Center, and we would love the privilege of getting to know you as well, along with prayer. This is so important and now so easy. There's these cards. Click on the QR code or even fill one out physically and put them in the box. As far as offering, thank you for your generosity, those online, and also the buckets in the back as well. Go in the peace of Jesus Christ. The prayer team is here, and proclaim Jesus. Amen. Have a great day.